And I think that should be working now. Okay. I said every night he seems to be dressing younger. Sunday he had this very conservative suit. Last night an open shirt. Tonight a young person's polo shirt. It's going to be very interesting tomorrow night, brother. It is good to be back and to see you all here tonight to hear the Word of God and to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I might mention for prayer right before the meeting, we got a call from Brother Ben Harrell, who was on his way last night and planned to come tonight, but he was overcome with a little flu or something, so he's under the weather. But he said his heart is with us here. Now, as most of you know, we are studying some highlights in the book of Numbers, the journey home. But before we go to Numbers tonight, I'd like you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, written to the church of God, and we'll go down if we could to, we'll start at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Now that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happen to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye might be able, or may be able, to bear it. And God always blesses the reading of his precious word. We notice something interesting here. We've been studying the journey of the children of Israel in the wilderness. We have noticed that they were on a journey. They came from somewhere, redeemed from somewhere, and were headed for their promised inheritance. And they had a past with God, and they had a future. But Numbers will take you to the present in their hostile desert wilderness experience. And we did notice that is likened to the Christian on a higher level. To use Peter's thoughts in 1 Peter 1:4, that we are headed for an inheritance. You remember, to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So we're going to a heavenly inheritance, just not a piece of real estate. Now, we do understand that when the Holy Spirit guides Paul to write his epistle in Ephesians, he will look at us as already having obtained the inheritance. In whom, the Lord Jesus, we also have an inheritance, or we have obtained an inheritance, Ephesians 1:11. Seated in the heavenlies, spiritually speaking, right now. But the Holy Spirit leads Peter, so to speak, to take the other side of the coin, where our inheritance is still viewed as future, and we're going through a hostile world as sojourners, being delivered from our sin and on a pilgrimage, on our way to a heavenly inheritance. Now that is the aspect we're taking in this particular series. But you did notice, as it's referring to the experiences of the children of Israel in that wilderness, which Numbers gives us so much detail about, you did notice verse 11 again. Look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. It says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples." That word ensamples means figures or types or models or patterns. It's stronger than just the word example. "All these things happen to them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Now it says the experiences that the children of Israel experienced in that wilderness, it happened unto them. God allowed it to happen for you and I. And God saw that it was written as an instruction book for the church, for our admonition, upon whom the end of the age has come, the last age before the judgment of God and the kingdom of God. And so God has left us a textbook in the Old Testament, allowed it to happen for you and I, and then was sure it was written down so that we can learn from these patterns what pleases God as a Christian and what doesn't please God. Now, with encouragement like that, that should be a great incentive to study the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel as we're doing in the book of Numbers. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to our book in Numbers, and this time chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10, if you would. We have looked a little bit about the arrangement that the people of God had associated with the dwelling place of God, the tabernacle. We've looked at the divine alignment. We've looked at their activity. And last night we looked at the authority the Levites had to function in the house of God, and the truth that teaches us about the priesthood of all believers. But tonight our real thoughts will come from chapter 11, but I'd like to set the stage for chapter 11. That's why I have you in Numbers chapter 10. So if you'll go down, if you would, in Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. Verse 11. "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." Now, they have been at the Sinai area about 11 months. And as we have remarked before, brothers and sisters, they will leave Sinai much different than they came into Sinai. They came into Sinai in the third month, a redeemed people. But at Sinai, they came into a covenant relationship with God and found their identity as a holy nation, as the people of God, not just free, but belonging to God. Also at Sinai, they found their great calling, that God said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them," Exodus 25:8. And a people that would be unique on earth, associated with the living God's testimony, his dwelling place on earth, which answers to the New Testament church today. So that when they leave Mount Sinai, and I say this reverently, the wilderness of Sinai, they leave with more baggage than they landed with. Look what we mean here. If you'll go down here further and look at verse 17, chapter 10. "And the tabernacle was taken down. The sons of Gershon and the sons of Merari set forward, bearing the tabernacle." They came into Mount Sinai without a tabernacle. But God sees that for this journey to their promised inheritance, his presence among them is absolutely necessary. And so God makes provision for their journey. And he dwells among his people in a sanctuary and takes the center place among his people. So that the great ministry of bearing the tabernacle, of bearing the tabernacle of testimony in a hostile wilderness on the way to the promised inheritance, was the privilege of the children of Israel. So we see them now bearing the tabernacle, leaving Mount Sinai sure different than they came in. Now, this happened 50 days after the tabernacle was erected. If you take the date there of verse 11, the tabernacle has been standing for 50 days, and now they go into motion. They start their journey toward their promised inheritance, bearing the tabernacle, God among them, in a relationship with God, a redeemed people. Now, with that background in mind, that's going to bring us to chapter 11, as the journey from Sinai now continues. However, from chapter 11 on, for a great many chapters, we enter a very negative part, negative experiences of the children of Israel. Some of those experiences that were referred to where we read tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that happened unto them for our ensamples, our figures, and were written for our admonition. And tonight we're going to come across some negative things, and the subject will be the rebellion of the very people of God. In fact, if you count them from Numbers 13 through Numbers 25, there will be 13 rebellions. 13 rebellions. You do understand that 13 is the number of rebellion in the Word of God. First time it's ever used. Genesis 14:4 speaks about a people who served their king 12 years, and the 13th year they rebelled. It becomes a number associated with rebellion. When you get to the last book of the Bible, we mentioned at Asheboro the other day that the Lamb, when it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, is 49 times, a multiple of 7, 7 times 7. That's God's number. And, of course, it won't surprise you now that when he's talking about Satan and calls him the dragon, in Revelation the dragon is mentioned 13 times, the great rebel against the Lamb. And when we have the children of Israel's experiences recorded here in Numbers, and we'll see their rebellions, it will total 13 rebellions. Now, the first 12 rebellions will be in chapters 11 through 21. And there's something unique about those first 12 rebellions, that none of them are incited by the enemy directly. None of them are incited directly by the enemy. They all come from within the camp, from within the people of God, who have the divine order, who are bearing the tabernacle of the testimony, whose God's presence is among them, who's experienced God's redemption, who's a holy nation, and there's a priesthood among them, and on it goes. And yet we're going to see the rebellion was not incited from without the first 12. It came from within. We learn a very interesting lesson here. Can the people of God, do the people of God, who are redeemed, who have God's presence among them, who have the great privilege of bearing the tabernacle associated with the witness of God today, which is the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, as we've quoted before, 1 Timothy 3:15. Is it possible for people like that to have problems from within? We're going to see that the children of Israel, the lessons here, have the potential to self-destruct and implode, so to speak, not incited from without, but from within. Can God's people, who house this divine order with God's presence among them, actually have the potential to self-destruct from within? I think you know the answer to that. But these lessons are written for us. And it's not the divine order that is wrong. It's not God's presence. It's not God's ways. The problem will be with the people. And there's tremendous lessons here. So when we arrive at chapter 11, we come across two great negative experiences. Two rebellions, if you will, where you will read the words, "The anger of the Lord was kindled," or "greatly kindled." You'll actually read it three times, speaking of two experiences. We want to see what incited the anger of the Lord amongst His people. And in that, you'll see it will revolve around complaining and cravings. Complaining and cravings. Now, the first rebellion here is in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. So let's look at Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3. It says, "And when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. And the anger of the Lord, and His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp." Now let me stop there for a minute. It simply says, "And the people complained." In the King James translation, there is no reason given, like in other rebellions, why they complained. We're left in the dark on it. Was it because of the divine order? Did they not like the divine order? Or was it other things, and yet people with the tabernacle, people with God's presence, are not content? And they come out here in a desert wilderness, and they're complaining. You see, something has happened. This is a little over 13 months from when they were saved out of Egypt. And you remember when they were redeemed by the blood? And you remember when the Red Sea parted, they were liberated from the slavery and the control of the enemy? And they got on the other side of the Red Sea, Exodus 15, and what did they do? They sang. They were excited. And Miriam got her timbrel out, and the other ladies danced with her, sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider hath He thrown into the sea. And people were dancing, and people were singing, and people were joyous, because they had been redeemed from the power of the enemy. But some 13 months later, they've lost that song. They're not singing anymore. What has happened to the song? The people are complaining, and they've picked up more privilege in the meantime. In a relationship with God now at Sinai and bearing the tabernacle of the testimony. And so is it possible on our pilgrimage, in the rigors of this hostile wilderness, where Peter says there are fleshly lusts that war against the soul, is it possible that while we haven't reached our promised inheritance reserved in heaven for us, that the rigors and pressures of this hostile world can rob us of our song, and the people of God can lose their joy, even with the great privilege of God in their midst and being the temple of God today? Well, it is, and it was. And so we see the song has been lost. No more excitement. The people are complaining, and here it really doesn't tell you why they are complaining. But notice again what verse 1 says, that it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. God hears the murmurings of His people. And it defames God. He's promised to bring them in. Romans 8:28 says, all things work together for good to them that love God, or that are called according to His purpose. And yet when we complain, it would say God really doesn't know what He's doing. It really is a reflection on our God. And God hears things like that, and it displeased the Lord. And a fire came from God as His anger was kindled, and it burnt the uttermost, the fringes, so to speak, of the camp. Now we are told, aren't we, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, that we're to do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, why does our attitude matter in our Christian walk? Well, he says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, that ye may shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. If our attitude is one of complaining about circumstances, always murmuring and disputing, how will that reflect the very word of life that we hold out? And God hears it. And God was displeased. And so the first rebellion, the reasons aren't really given, but it did displease the Lord, and His anger was kindled. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, Numbers 11. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. They went to the mediator interceded, and God graciously stopped the fire. And then verse 3, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So this place got a name, Taberah, which means a burning from the Lord, a burning. And it got the name Taberah because God sent a burning to judge His people. For what sin? Well, not rape. Not holding up a bank. Complaining. It displeased the Lord. So that's verses 1 through 3, their first rebellion. Now we want to consider somewhat the second rebellion tonight, which is a little more lengthy and takes up a part of chapter 11. There's different stories connected to it, but if we follow this story, it'll take us through chapter 11. And that begins in verse 4, and it will involve the cravings of the people. The cravings of the people. They're lusting. Remember, these things were written so we wouldn't lust after evil things, as they also lusted. But what are evil things? So I know evil things, sexual promiscuity. Well, yeah, that is. But you might be surprised what's called evil here. Look here at Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Verse 4. It says, and the mixed multitude that were among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of a dillium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp of the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now we come to another section where the anger of the Lord is kindled again, this time greatly. Now, brothers and sisters, did you notice in verse 10 at the end of it that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, Moses also was displeased? You know, it is a good thing when what displeases God also displeases his servants, that his servants are in tune with God. And of course, the opposite would be true, that what pleases God would also please his servants. But when God is offended and God is upset, Moses also is displeased. It is a strange thing from those who claim to be the servants of God, and you see God is offended by a violation, and they say, well, you know, God's a God of love, let's not worry about it. It is healthy for the people of God when those leading them are also displeased at what displeases God. Such was not the case, you know, in the Corinthian church. When that man guilty of having his father's wife and the assembly, well, they should have been mourning, but he says, you're glorying when you should be mourning or weeping. And so there the Christians, they were not displeased. They were happy over something God was offended at. But thank God, Paul was displeased. It's a wonderful thing when there's men of God and women of God who what offends them is the same thing that offends God. And Moses is also displeased. But what kindled the anger of the Lord greatly in this case? It will be the very cravings or lusting of the people. Let's see how it began. Verse 4 again. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. Now the source of this does not really start with the children of Israel. It starts with this group called the mixed multitude, but they influenced the children of Israel. Look at the text carefully again, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Notice the children of Israel are distinguished from the mixed multitude. Now, the mixed multitude are the source of this problem, but they influence the children of Israel, and that the children of Israel ask the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, just a little bit on this mixed multitude. We want to come back here, but for a minute, if you go to Exodus chapter 12, please. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12, and this is the night they were delivered from Egypt. Pharaoh released them. And if you look at verse 37. Verse 37 of Exodus chapter 12, please. Verse 37 says this. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. Once again, the mixed multitude is differentiated from the children of Israel. They were obviously other ethnic groups. Why they went, it doesn't tell us. Perhaps they were tired of Pharaoh's high taxes. Perhaps they didn't believe in slavery. Perhaps they didn't like the government style, as we said, of Pharaoh. And they heard of this better land that these people, Israel, are going to. And they thought, here's a chance to change government and get out of our problems. And so they attached themselves to the pilgrims of Israel and left with them. However, these people weren't redeemed by blood. They had no faith, heart, in the promises of God. They were just looking out for something better for themselves. So there is a mixed multitude that are not the children of Israel. And when they get into this hostile wilderness, it doesn't look any better than Egypt. In fact, it looks worse than Egypt. And there's no promised land. It didn't happen instantly. And they didn't bargain for the rigors of the wilderness. And so they began a lusting for the things of Egypt. You see, they're out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in their heart. And so the source of this particular problem is the mixed multitude. And I think, brothers and sisters, that when we get to heaven, we don't know it now, but when we get to heaven, some of the problems in the church of God today, you can attribute to what the Old Testament called the mixed multitude, actually incited by people who aren't even saved, but profess to be saved. We do have that in the New Testament. Those who profess, they'll say the right words, but they're not really gods. You know Titus 1:16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable unto every good work, reprobate. So they will say the right words, but their works will deny it. You remember the Lord Jesus, when He was on earth, spoke of that future day, and He said in Matthew 7:21 through 23, not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father which is in heaven. Went on to say, for many will say to Me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out devils in Thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And I will profess unto them, depart from Me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Not that I once knew you, and then you lost it. I never knew you. You were never Mine. And so they said they were His. They even functioned in His name. And He says, I never knew you. And there are those today that would qualify for this mixed multitude. And though we don't know the heart, as Timothy was reminded in 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, speaking of men who were involved in erring doctrine, it says, nevertheless, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And then the name of Christ, let him depart from iniquity. God knows for sure. We can't always know that. But there might come a day when really some of the real problems to get the church dissatisfied with Christ and back into the ways of the world really came from these professors, the mixed multitude. But wherever it came from, it affected the people of God. So if you go back to Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 11, please. I want to reread verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? And now it's the children of Israel asking the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? And then they say this in verse 5. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons, and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. They start to maximize the past. The past that was once so horrible in bondage of slavery, where they cried out to God morning and night, labored from dusk to dawn, suddenly didn't look as bad. And they maximized the past as it was a pretty good place after all. And they named six foods associated with Egypt. Of course, six is the number of man. You can read on your own Deuteronomy 8:8. When it speaks of the foods of the promised land, it will list seven for you, the number of God. But here they're remembering the foods of Egypt. And brothers and sisters, these foods are not inherently evil. In fact, most of them wouldn't even be on the unclean list or non-kosher. Look at it here in verse 5. We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks and the onions, and the garlic. Well, most of these foods appeal to the fleshly senses, not evil in themselves. Garlic has that pungent taste. I love it, by the way. Onions, you know, melon, very pleasant to the eye, and so on. And so foods that would appeal to the senses, and they remember those. But that really wasn't the root problem. For those foods are not inherently evil. There's a root problem to their memory. Why are they lusting and craving after the foods of Egypt, which represent the world, things that appeal to the senses? The root, it gets deeper than that. Look at verse 6. It says, but now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And now we're getting to the root problem. It wasn't so much the excitement of those foods. It was their boredom and disappointment with this manna. But however, what was this manna? They said, our soul is dried away. We're not excited. We're not getting fed. We're empty inside. We're bored. Whatever synonym you can think of. Our soul is dried away. This manna. There is nothing at all besides this manna. You remember way back in the beginning of their journey in Exodus 16 when they were hungry and God tested them. And he sent this manna from heaven. And they went outside and they looked at it. It was upon the dew of the ground. And there was no works involved. You know, they couldn't irrigate there. They couldn't plant. And it was a miracle of God. And they looked at this little thing that looked like a frost, a little white thing. And they said, manna. And in the Hebrew, manna means, what is it? And the name stuck. The name stuck. Manna. And Moses answered them in Exodus 16:15, and he said this, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. It was God's provision for them to maintain them on their journey, to sustain them on their journey. All they needed in that physical sense was contained in that manna. I mean, it had all the vitamins. Had acidophilus in it, I'm sure. It probably was low in carbs, you know. And all the vitamins you need and the fiber. And there it was, complete nutrition to sustain his people on their journey. It was the bread from heaven. It was God's sustenance, God's bread for them. And they went out and they gathered it, and there seemed to be some excitement there in Exodus chapter 16. And it goes on to say in verse 31, the taste of it was as wafers made with honey. Now that's a very pleasing taste, wafers made with honey. But about 13 months, a little over a year has now passed, as we said, it no longer tastes like wafers made with honey. Well, why not? Their soul is dried away with it. They're bored with it. It doesn't satisfy them anymore. God's provision, the bread from heaven, to sustain them on their journey. And look what they did. Look what they did in verse 8. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as a taste of fresh oil. They doctored it up. They ground it. It seems to be in Exodus 16. It was all prepared. You just gather it and eat it. Now they bake it. They try to do anything to change the taste. And they do change the taste of it. It goes from wafers made with honey to fresh oil. And if you've tasted the two, there's nothing too appealing about fresh oil, is there? But the people doctored it up. You know, manna burgers, manna cakes, whatever they could think to do with it. They tried to improve the manna. Now, they actually brought it down to where it became like fresh oil. And they say, our soul is dried away with this manna. Now, why is the anger of the Lord kindled here? What's the real problem? You see, they're dissatisfied with the Lord and His provision. For brothers and sisters, this manna, it's not left to our guess what it represents in the New Testament. This bread from heaven is a picture of God's provision today for the believer, namely, the living Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like you to go. We're coming back here, Lord willing. I'd like you to go to John 6, which you know well. But if you go to the Gospel, according to John, chapter 6, please. John chapter 6, in the Lord's discourse with the Jews that he had fed with the bread and fish, the great miracle. And John chapter 6, and that is a wonderful verse, verse 29. Yeah. John chapter 6 and verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And they said therefore unto him, what signs showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee, and what dost thou work? Now, he just done a dynamic miracle, and they're still asking for more. Verse 31, they continue to say, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. It really wasn't Moses. It was God that gave it to you. And it's simply there's something even better than that. There's the true bread that God gives. Well, what is that true bread? Verse 33. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then they said unto him, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. The bread of God today, spiritually speaking, that gives us life and sustains our life on our way through our promised inheritance is the Lord Jesus Christ. You partake of that bread, you not only live, you'll never hunger. Look what he goes on to say in verse 47. Verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And so the manna is an absolute picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that sustains us spiritually like bread does physically. You see, the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures is not only the source of life, he is the means of life. And there is a difference between the two, technically speaking. When we trust him, we pass from death into life. We have everlasting life. But he also said, you'll never hunger. You see, he's also the means of life. If we could use an example to help understand. All of you at one time had parents. Well, your parents, of course, were your source of life, physically speaking. You wouldn't be here if it wasn't for your parents. They are your source of life. And for the first few years, they also were your means of life, weren't they? I mean, you couldn't take a bite of food unless they put the bottle or whatever there, change your diapers. I mean, you couldn't have survived. They were not only your source of life, they were your means of life. But as you got older, they tried to make a transition there that they were not meant to be your means of life forever. And it takes longer in some than others. But there is a difference of being the source of life and the means of life. But when it comes to our spiritual needs, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the source of life, and he is always the means of life that will live forever and never hunger. He is the bread of life. Now that is God's provision for the believer in this wilderness on our way to our promised inheritance. So that when the people would ask that question, who shall give us flesh to eat? It's because they were dissatisfied with God's provision in the manna. Our soul is dried away. Brothers and sisters, is it possible for the church of God today to become dissatisfied with God's provision for us, spiritually speaking, the manna, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it possible that we can get bored, that we can get dissatisfied with him, and we long for the things that appeal to the senses, not only individually, but as an assembly? Is that possible? You know, I'm thinking of the analogy here. Remember, they started to doctor up the manna. They beat it, they grind it, they milled it, and they baked it in cakes and in a pan and so on. It ended up tasting like fresh oil. I think of a group of people once in New York. And for some reason, they became dissatisfied with the functioning of the New Testament assembly, which I'll say more about in a minute. And one day, and not that what I'm going to tell you is inherently wrong. Don't misunderstand me. It just makes a point. One day, I walked into the assembly for the breaking of bread. Got there about 10 minutes early. And over the loudspeaker system was coming country music, hymns, country hymns. Not inherently wrong at all, okay? But there it was. And I thought, well, this is different. They've never done it before. So I asked the elders later, usually you meditate, but you must have a reason. Why the country hymns before breaking the bread? They said, well, there's several families here, and they say there's not enough excitement at the breaking of bread. And they don't really feel that we really have the joy and the love of the Lord. And they said, our music needs to be more exciting, so we thought we would do that. I said to myself, you're really playing with the manna. And it won't satisfy them. The problem is deeper than that. And sure enough, in spite of the country hymns, in a month, they were gone into a place with error. You see, there is the great push today. And we start to change the simplicity of Christ. And then we put the human hand in it. We say, well, it's nothing but fresh oil. It doesn't satisfy me. Our soul is dried away. And sometimes we hear that infamous question, who shall give us flesh to eat? The things that appeal to the senses that the world has, rather than God's provision for His church in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, when you study the New Testament assembly, it's all about Christ. I mean, He is everything. And really, the New Testament assembly is very simply designed. There are some things that are very complex to do, such as the political parties' national conventions. I mean, those things take an enormous amount of work. Delegates and caucuses and just guards. And you just know the millions of dollars that goes into having that one-week convention. A sports game like last night, I'm sure, took a whole lot of work and a tremendous production. When it comes to the New Testament assembly, not to say it's not vitally important, but it's very, very simple. As Acts 2:42 simply puts it this way, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is teaching, and fellowship, and breaking of bread, and prayers. The apostles' doctrine, what in the world is that? It's simply the words of our Lord Jesus Christ He gave to His apostles. It's the preaching, it's the teaching of the words of the risen Christ. And so one of the things that happens in an assembly, we come to hear the word of the Lord Jesus. Very simple thing in that aspect. And as we studied last night, there's various gifts of the priests and the believers that will lead the assembly in edifying it and lifting up offerings to God. Very simple. It doesn't require a certain amount of education. We talked about that last night, didn't we? Very simple. And fellowship. Well, I believe that's the fellowship that 1 Corinthians 1:9 talks about. You're called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's simply that we have in common things about Christ in a world that rejects Him. We find commonness there. And breaking of bread. What in the world is breaking of bread? I think you understand. The Lord Jesus said, this do in 1 Corinthians 11 in remembrance of me. You're showing forth His death till He come. And so the breaking of bread is simply in remembrance of the Lord Jesus. The preaching is simply the words of our Lord Jesus. Fellowship is around our Lord Jesus. And then there's prayers. Praying to God in the name of the Lord Jesus, Colossians 3:17 will teach. Simply lifting up our request and our adoration. So that if you examine the activity of the New Testament assembly, it is basically very, very simple. A simple breaking of the bread and drinking of the cup. As the hymn writer later put it, only bread and only wine, yet the faith the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give Thee thanks, O Lord. Nothing elaborate, not to say it's not mighty. The preaching of His Word, the lifting up of praises, spiritual sacrifices, the whole assembly being filled with the Spirit and teaching and admonishing one another, singing with grace unto their hearts to the Lord, to use Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. No elaborate production in the New Testament, but it's all about Christ. No wonder Colossians 3:11 says, Christ is all and in all. The simplicity of the New Testament assembly. Yet is it possible that hearing the word of Christ and just singing praises unto Christ and praying to Christ and remembering the Lord Jesus and fellowshipping around the Lord Jesus, is it possible we can become dissatisfied with such? The heavenly manna, God's provision, and say, our soul is dried away. And suddenly you'll start to hear requests. Let's improve the manna. Let's beat it. Let's grind it. And when you put man's hand in it, it's going to go from honey to fresh oil. Later on, at the end of the journey, they loathed the manna. They hated it. Chapter 21 of Numbers. It's a digression there. And so these things happen. And then sooner or later, if you haven't heard it, some churches will hear this infamous question, who shall give us flesh to eat? Because our soul is dried away with this manna. And they'll be asking for the things of the world that excite the senses to come into the very house of God and among His people. And how will you handle that question when you hear it? Whether you hear it in your own heart as an individual, that your soul is dried away with Christ, or when you hear it in a corporate way as an assembly. People have heard it. People are hearing it today. And it will come under a dissatisfaction, and it'll sound like they're longing for more exciting things. But really the root is, our soul is dried away with this manna, the provision of God to sustain us. And how will you answer that question? How will you handle it if you ever hear that question among God's people? Who shall give us flesh to eat? The anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. May God help us to be content and satisfied with the preaching of Christ, the meditation of Christ, praying to Christ, remembering Christ, fellowshipping around Him, and so on. He is enough to satisfy the soul. That is not to say that brethren don't get away from that, and we need to be brought back from that, and we don't give people Christ. That's a different thing. But when we're honestly doing that, and then people ask the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? The anger of the Lord was greatly kindled. And God goes on to put His finger on the problem exactly. They said, our soul is dried up with this manna. Let's return, if you would, to Numbers chapter 11. Please, Numbers chapter 11. Skipping verses where He's dealing with Moses personally, if you'll go down, if you would, to verse 18. Verse 18 says this, and say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh, for ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Now we're going to learn something about God. When His people desire the wrong thing, is God the type of God who might give it to them? He is. And there's reasons why. Look at the next verse. Verse 19. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. Let me stop there. I'm going to give you so much of what you think is exciting until you're sick of it. It comes out of your noses, you have a whole month of it, and what you once thought is exciting, I'm going to make you sick of it. You think God does that? I heard somebody tell me recently that did something that I believed wasn't biblical in the assembly. They said, we believe God opened the door. I said, that's very possible. He might be teaching you the errors of your way. He does that, you know. They said, I never thought of that. Can God give His lusting people what they want so they learn the lesson that what I thought was exciting wasn't exciting at all, and He'll let you go out and taste it and give you more of it? See, that happen individually and can happen corporately. Until you loathe the very thing you think is the answer, trying to win their hearts back to God's provision in this manna, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look as He further puts His finger on it, if you would, in verse 20 again. He says, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, why come we forth out of Egypt? You know what they really despised? The issue wasn't the garlic and the leeks. They're not inherently evil. The issue is the very God who now dwelt among them in the tabernacle, in the testimony. They despise the presence of the Lord, typified in being dried up with this manna. Is it possible to say the presence of God in my heart and in the assembly isn't enough for me in this world? I want more. It happened here. That's why His anger was greatly kindled. He's not just some legal God who says, I just don't like garlic and I don't want you to like garlic. They despise the presence of the Lord. They were dissatisfied with this manna. God says, if you want the flesh, I'll give it to you until you hate the very thing you think excites you. Now, there are some more dealings with Moses and so on, but the story will continue in verse 31. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 31. It goes on to say this, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Now, God caused this to happen. This is the second time, by the way, He gave them quails. It happened in Exodus 16 also. Now, is it possible that God can give us something that isn't the best for us to teach us lessons? Well, it is. Remember the commentary on this in Psalm 106 and verse 15. It says, and the Lord gave them their request. but sent leanness unto their souls. Boy, I've seen that happen. I've seen assemblies say, who shall give us flesh to eat? They want the sensual things of the world to excite the people, the music of the world and the this of the world, because the Lord among them isn't enough anymore, this manna, the Lord Jesus. And they'll all actually say, look, the door opened. We're sure God did this. Well, God might have done it, but not because it pleased him to teach them a lesson. And I've seen their souls get lean. I've seen their souls lose spiritual discernment. And yet, they're all excited about it. But he gave them their request and sends leanness into the souls. Is that a price we want to pay? That for excitement among God's people, that we want to lose the fatness of a spiritual soul. Well, look what goes on to happen here. Verse 32. Oh, by the way, did you notice how much he gave him in verse 31? It was a day's journey. Now, this is just an educated guess. Some think a day's journey is about 15 miles for a group like that. If that's true, it's 15 square miles of quail, 2 cubits high, about 3.5 feet high. I mean, a 15 square miles every way you could see, 2.5 feet high. It literally, not rained cats and dogs, but rained quails. And they were everywhere, and the people were excited. Look at verse 32. Verse 32. And the people stood up all that night, or all that day, and all that night, and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. I mean, they're excited. They got energy now. They're up all day and all night. I mean, they're not sluggish anymore. They got flesh and they're laying it all out. They got 10 omers here. I'm not sure about the measurements. Exodus 16 would lean that they had 1 omer of the manna, depending on the size of their family. But they have far more flesh, it appears to be here. And they lay it all out. They're up day and night. They are excited. And then verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great slaughter. And the name of that place, or and called the name of that place, Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hattaavah unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. First the complaining of the people to Bera, burning. Now a new name, Kibroth Hattaavah, means graves of lust. People dead. Because of lusting after evil things. Oh, here not robbing a bank or money or anything like that. Not satisfied with the manna. Wanting the things of the senses to satisfy them. And while it was yet between their teeth, who knows, maybe they were contaminated quail with E. coli or whatever, food poison. That doesn't really tell you how, but they were slaying with a plague while it was between their teeth. Now, Psalm 78 gives us a little more light while his anger was kindled. If you'll just go to a minute to Psalm 78, please. 78th Psalm. And once again, this incident is recapped in the Word of God, and you just get a little more tidbit of light here in Psalm 78. You look here, if you would, at verse 27. Well, maybe verse 25 would be helpful. Verse 25, Psalm 78, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full, speaking of the manna. Angels' food, bread from heaven. And it says he caused an east wind to blow in heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls as the sand of the sea, and let it fall in the midst of their camp round about their habitations. And so they did eat, and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Now be careful what you ask for. God might give it to you. Verse 30. They were not estranged from their lust, but while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. While the meat was in their mouths, he smote them. Well, why? Well, look at verse 30 again. They were not estranged from their lust. In other words, they were enjoying this meat. They weren't divorced, so to speak, separated from their lust. He gave it to them, and they were excited about it. We can use an analogy. You say there's a young man and a young woman, and the young woman comes up to the young man, she says, we need a little cooling off period. I still want to be your friend, and I still think you're the one for me. But, you know, I just don't feel as happy around you as I used to do. So let's just not get together so much. And, well, he has no choice but to say yes. And two or three days later, there she is, arm in arm, going down the lane and laughing her head off with another man. His passions arise. She wasn't satisfied with me, but he sure makes her happy. Not estranged from their lust, bored with this manna, the presence of God among them, but all excited, lusting and happy over that. And while they're still happy over that, God's passion is aroused and slays them. And so a lesson here, written for our example, happened to them, written for you and I, that we might not have these cravings or lusting after evil things. Sooner or later, as we said, you might hear the cry. It can come from your own heart. It can come from an individual. It can come in God's assembly today. Who shall give us flesh to eat? If you hear that cry, just don't look at what they're desiring. The problem's much deeper than that. You might want to find out why they're bored with this manna and despising the presence of the Lord among us, who He's in the midst of His assembly today, the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Is He enough? God help us in these things, written for us. And so we enter a period of the rebellions of the children of Israel under the title on your chart here, the afflictions of the children of Israel. May God give you good understanding. Now, tomorrow night, on the last night of the series, we want to go to a more positive subject, though there'll be another rebellion. We're going to be concentrating on the highlights, I believe, anyway, unless the Lord lays something else in my heart, of Numbers 22 through 25. The acceptance of God's people. The acceptance of God's people. But that's tomorrow night. God bless His Word tonight. Let's look to the Lord. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for this time together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, our hearts would ask, we trust they're asking, that we will be satisfied with Thee. The bread of heaven, His presence, His remembrance, His Word, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And Lord, if He's not satisfying us, we might ask the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? But the problem isn't the things we want per se, it's why we want them. And we pray to give good understanding to those hearing that question and to even check our own hearts and to be satisfied with this one who's all in all, the Savior of Calvary, our High Priest, the living Spirit in us, the one who has the unsearchable riches of Christ, who sustains us, who intercedes for us, who's coming for us, who transforms us into His image, who raises up believers, who gives gifts. What more could we ask for in the living Lord Jesus Christ? And so, Lord, we just pray to work in hearts tonight. There needs to be kindness, there needs to be wisdom, and a cry we're hearing about Thy churches in North America today, who shall give us flesh to eat? Lord, we just ask for Thy help in this, that we will be satisfied with the Lord Jesus, for He is enough, and to know how to deal with this. We ask Thy blessing on Thy Word tonight, thanking Thee for Thy believers which came out on a night here like this to hear the Word of God. And we now go forth looking to Thee and thanking Thee and for Thy precious Word in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.